Last Sunday, I spent some time talking about the words that come out of our mouths, and it's very, very thorough. It looks like Paul says some things twice, so that there's no loopholes there to not joke about sinful things. Ephesians 5 verse 12 says, "For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret, but all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever doth make manifest is light." Ephesians 5:11 says, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." So we are not supposed to joke about sinful things. We're not supposed to do sinful things. And I was able to read Matthew Henry finally, who I love dearly, and to not abet and aid in sinful things. You don't want to conceal it. You don't want to approve of it. You don't want to condone it. That's very obvious when he says we are to rather reprove it. After all, that's why we're here. We are here as ambassadors for Christ. We are here to tell people what the Bible says, to tell people what God says. And so it is our job to tell people that is a sin, and if you don't repent, there will be judgment. Again, speaking the truth in love. And the fact that when we reprove things, it's brought out into the open, and whatever brings things out into the open is light or holiness. That would be a good word for it. So we stopped at roughly verse 14, 15, 16. I think I blazed through it pretty quick. "Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Obviously, he's got the call to repentance. If you are living in darkness, if you're living in sin, if you are aiding and abetting in these evil practices, he says it's time to repent. And he gives the solution here. It's Christ that's the answer. And we don't want to make that too complicated. It's believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you go from darkness to light. You go from asleep to a life or alive. "Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." To be convicted of your sins and to cry out to Jesus for salvation and to watch him give you that new life in holiness. Also, I like how Matthew Henry commented that maybe this could be applied to the Christians. We need to stir ourselves so that we're telling the sinners around us to awake. We're calling the people around us to repent. Both are applicable at the end of this whole discourse on sin and sinful talking. And verse 15, "See then that ye walk circumspectly." And again, the word circumspectly means carefully, deliberately. You're making good choices. You're weighing the options, the pluses and minuses, the pros and cons, and you're making a decision that is wise. You're making a good decision. And I had to think, how many times do I go with the flow and I'm not actually making deliberate good decisions as to the best way to live? He says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, walk deliberately, walk carefully, walk wisely, not as fools, but as wise." And last Sunday I said a fool in the Bible is someone who doesn't listen to the Word of God, who doesn't listen to the voice of God, who doesn't listen to advice. It's the person that's not being careful, who's not weighing the pros and cons, and who's not making good choices. And in verse 16, "redeeming the time because the days are evil." And in other words, don't waste time. That would be the easiest way to put it. You know, Matthew Henry said you could just as easily say buying the opportunity. To think about someone who's a merchant, and I work in a store that does retail, so that's pretty easy. and to bring it close to home to something that I personally am involved with would be like pumpkin pie, right? Now, pumpkin pie is one of those strange things like turkeys and Christmas trees. They only sell once a year. You got to know what time of the year it is. You got to know whether it's pumpkin pie time of the year, right? Because the rest of the time of the year, you're not going to be able to sell more than one every 2 days or whatever. You have to know when it's time to make pumpkin pie. And then you have to know how many people are going to buy that pumpkin pie, right? And you've got to be ready so that you can have enough pumpkin pies so that you can sell as many of them as you can without having a loss. And last Thanksgiving, Wednesday morning, I woke up and we had special orders, I think. Special orders for 63 pumpkin pies on one day. And that doesn't include all the other ones we sold just on impulse buying. And as a baker, I had to know in October and September that that was going to be the time. That was going to be the time when I was going to be selling pumpkin pie, when we were going to be selling pumpkin pie. That was going to be the time where I was going to sell a lot of them. And I had to be ready. Because if I missed those 3 days, I missed all the pumpkin pie sales for the whole year. And it's about making money. And so I think Matthew Henry says that's what we're talking about here when it says redeem the time. Are you buying the opportunity? Are you waking up in the morning and saying, okay, today is the day that I have the chance to accomplish this. And if I don't accomplish it today, I'm going to miss it. And tomorrow I'm not going to be able to do it. I've got to strike while the iron is hot. Right? I gotta say, today is the day. Now is the time. If I'm gonna get this accomplished with the optimum results, with the ultimate repayment, I gotta do it now. And I gotta do it well, right? You can't make 10 pumpkin pies when you need 63 pumpkin pies. And I thought that was really, really helpful when he said, redeeming the time, it's like buying the opportunity. Are you looking at every day as an opportunity to accomplish something for God? And are you able to wake up in the morning and say, I have to do this today, otherwise it'll never get done. I have to do this today, otherwise I might never accomplish it. I think it would change my life if I lived that way. You gotta, don't waste time. And I'm guilty just like everyone else, especially with the stupid internet. And it's not that it's always worthless, but there's just hundreds of hours of information that's cool and interesting and wholesome, and you're never going to use it, right? But to say, no, this, I can't regain an investment on this. There's no way to gain profit from what I am doing. And to lay it aside. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Again, that's open for discussion, what the days are evil could mean. Yeah, life is hard, bad things happen, but what if life gets harder? And what if worse things happen than what's happening today? That means today you have a chance to do something that you may not have a chance to do in 10 years. Because maybe our government would go south, or something terrible would happen. Even your own health or your own resources could be in so much of a worse state in the future than they are now. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. A verse that helped me immensely to balance this, and I didn't look it up, is in Proverbs when it says there's profit in all labor. I think that's how it words it. There's profit in all labor. So even if some days you don't wake up feeling all energetic and peppy, to realize, hey, if I just work today, There's profit in that. There's profit in just working as opposed to dilly-dallying or amusing yourself or playing games. But there's actually profit in all labor. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I would say this just meshes wonderfully with verse 15 when he says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. We are supposed to know what the will of God is and to live it. This Psalm 119 this morning was excellent, excellent, excellent. To find out what the will of God is and to change my ways, to mend my ways, to repent, to find out what the will of God is and to change my life and to change it as quickly as I can. It's that same thing. We got to know what God's will is and then walk in that. And of course, the will of God is the written word of God. I've said that several times, and I don't think I've quoted a passage, but look at what Jesus says in John 6. John 6:63, it says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. And remember, that means to make alive. It's the Spirit that makes alive. The flesh profiteth nothing. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Boy, that's a deep thought right there. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. So, today there are certain denominations out there that are telling you to listen to some nondescript voice in your head. They're telling you to listen to some feeling in your gut. I don't know what it is, the still small voice. And I'm not going to totally eliminate that. But I have seen some people do some very, very bad things because they were listening to the wrong voice. And I think in the Bible it is a rare occurrence when you have Philip who just gets moved from here to here. And I think God speaks to him in that way. But vast and large, the Spirit is the Word of God. And that's right there in John 6:63. He says, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. The words that I speak unto you are spirit, and they are life. And so when you're trying to find out what the will of God is, you begin by reading the Bible, you end by reading the Bible, and you live the Bible and know the Bible. And then, if you get this impression that you need to do something, you're going to be so much more intelligent about whether it's a good impression or a bad impression. And for me personally, I've had an overdose on impressions, and I don't care to have any more of them. Thank you. So, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. I just saw a really neat illustration of that. I was snooping on some book some guy recommended. I have no idea who they are or what. And it was talking about the spirit, and they had made the dove with origami. You know what origami is? The folded bird. And it was made out of a page of the Bible. It's like, oh, that's clever. I like that a lot. The Word is Spirit. So if you want to hear the Spirit, it's going to be by reading the Bible. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. That's going to involve investing time in reading the Bible. I think it's pretty nasty presumption to think you know God's will when you don't invest time in reading the Bible. That's ridiculous. I mean, and there's more to it than just proof texts, you know. You can spend so much time on this verse or that verse that you lose sight of the context of the Bible. To me, I want to read the whole Bible. I want to know the whole Bible because it balances everything and emphasizes the things that need to be emphasized. And it's just so important to read the Bible. And that's how you're going to know what God's will is. And to live it. If you read it and forget it, it's not going to do you any good. Verse 18, and be not drunk with wine, where is an excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk. And, oh, that's so obvious. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10 says that drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's not acceptable as a Christian to get drunk. He says that getting drunk is the excess or has excess in it. And obviously, to be drunk is to have an excess of alcohol, too much alcohol. I'm not somebody that thinks vanilla extract is a sin. I am somebody that gets really, really uncomfortable when people just kick back their feet and sip alcohol because I think the whole mindset is wrong. They're not redeeming the time. They're not realizing, hey, you're a Christian. This is not what life is about, you know. You're not here to just amuse yourself. Don't get drunk. There's no place for being drunk. And when you get drunk, it's because you had too much alcohol. And Matthew Henry likes to point out, and when you get drunk, you do a whole bunch of other things you shouldn't be doing, right? When you get drunk, you do a whole bunch of other things that you shouldn't be doing. You're getting immoral in ways that you would never be immoral when you're sober. You make decisions that you should have, that you would have never made sober. And Matthew Henry, being classically trained, always refers back to the Roman Empire and how the Romans would get drunk and do horrible, horrible, terrible things. And it is the context. When you get drunk, you do things that you regret for the rest of your life. And then he gives us the opposite. So we're not allowed to be drunk, but we're supposed to be filled with the Spirit. What is another way of being filled with the Spirit? Being filled with the Bible, right? That's something that's obvious. It's black and white. It's something that you can get up every day and say, today I'm going to make it a point to read the Scriptures. And that's how we can be filled with the Spirit. And I've said this 100 times, but in my own life, the verses that I read get reminded to me, right? Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven us. Every time I have bitter feelings, there are scriptures that come to my mind and say, Brandon, it's wrong for you to be bitter. It's wrong for you to be unforgiving. It's wrong for you to be malicious. You're supposed to be kind and sympathetic. And so when you have the Word in you, the Spirit has so much that He can teach you and work with you on. And that's something you can do even while you're out doing monotonous things like picking beans. You have the Word of God ministering to you and filtering your thoughts. He says, don't be drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. He says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Matthew Henry points out the drunks sing, and of course they sing very dirty, profane, nasty songs. And here he's giving us an alternative. It's almost like as you read Ephesians 5, he says you're not supposed to be immoral and sinful. He's giving us antidotes. Like instead of being immoral and sinful, be thankful, right? I think that's a big one. If every day you just consciously make yourself say thank you, and if you can say, God, thank you for where I am in life, thank you for the situation you've put me in, thank you, thank you, thank you. I think that's one big thing. To remember that immoral people are not going to heaven. To remember that immoral people have the wrath of God being poured out on them. To remember that sin is empty and worthless. That sin does not have any fruit. It's fruitless. So he's giving us all these things. And one of the next things is, our next thing to avoid immorality and impurity and filth and garbage, is he says, be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So Christians also should sing. And they should be joyful, right? And not to say that it's wrong to not be funny. I think You can definitely be funny. Sometimes a joke well placed can lighten the tension in the room, right? Or put things into perspective. And along with that, along with being Spirit-filled, we should be filled with songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms, of course, refer to the Book of Psalms, where David wrote all those psalms filled with the Holy Spirit, and they've become the Word of God. They are the Word of God because of that. And hymns and spiritual songs, again, that could have any number of doctrine woven into it and concepts. Singing, again, with our voices and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The Mennonite people will not use musical instruments in church because they say there is no reference to musical instruments in the New Testament. And so they're just going with the pattern, the example. What's interesting to me is when you look up that word melody, it actually is referring to musical instruments, believe it or not. let's see if I can pull Strong's up super quick here. It actually refers to musical instruments. So that was good for me, who was raised Mennonite, to know that and to just look at that word. So you've got G5567. It just comes from the word to rub or touch the surface of, to twitch or to twang, to play on a stringed instrument, to make melody sing. So it's actually referring to instruments there. So I would say the Mennonites are being more extreme than the Word of God is. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And again, if we are redeeming the time, and I'm guilty, if we are redeeming the time, all of our music should be to the Lord. And there shouldn't really be time for the other kind. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, being thankful. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this will help you grow spiritually. If right now you're sitting there and you're feeling like you're dead and lukewarm and tired, start saying thank you for some things. Make it a daily habit if you can. It's a battle for me. Give thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know who said this. Must have been a preacher I was listening to. And the preacher was a little bit like me. He could get out in left field and go to extremes and come up with some harebrained ideas. And he comes bouncing into the kitchen to his wife. And he says, "Honey, I think I've just found the key to a spiritual life here. It's to give thanks even for the bad things." And luckily, his wife had enough sense in her head to say, "Now, honey, there are some very evil things that have happened in this world. And we're not supposed to say thank you for evil." And I think when you read something, to give thanks for all things, it's got to be qualified. There's a middle ground there. Because there are some very, very bad things that happen, and they are not God's will to happen. Now, God, of course, stepped back and removed himself from certain situations and allows the human being to make his choices. And so very, very bad things happen. So to say you have to give thanks for everything, I'd be really, really careful. There are some very bad things that God hates. But on the other hand, in a Christian perspective, to realize that all things work together for good to them, and I better just go there in Romans 8. To them that are that love God to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So to know that God allows bad things to happen to us because he wants to make us like Jesus, right? You have to wonder if as soon as we got born again, our life would be easy, if there would be so many more converts. And it's interesting because you can look at all the atheists around you, and those atheists have the same illnesses and the same financial struggles and the same this and the same that as the Christians. And then you could say, well, why should I be a Christian if they're hurting just like I'm hurting and they're going through the same things that I'm going through? And the bottom line is God lets us go through some tough stuff. In fact, the Bible almost makes it sound like he makes it a little tougher on us than on some of the unbelievers because we are children, we are sons, and God is concerned about it. He's chastening us, right? He's going to chasten his children. So a Christian is going to have some hard things. And those hard things are to make us like Jesus. And of course, Jesus had some very hard things too. The one that pops into my mind is when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, the night before his trial, and he's in agony. And he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And he's waffling, God, let this cup pass from me. And so I think that's kind of the same process you and I need to go through when we find ourselves in a hard time. Is to say, how did Jesus deal with his hard times? He dealt with it by a total surrender to God, where he said, Lord, it's not my will, it's your will. And to just trust, that God's plan is the best thing. That God's plan is going to be the right thing, that it's going to work out. So that's how you give thanks for all things. Is you can say, Lord, this is evil. The person that did this to me is evil, but you love me. And you're shaping me into the person that you need me to be. I mean, God can make you into the person that he needs to be the preacher, or to be the wife, or to be the father, or to be the whatever he wants on this planet. He has the right to shape you into whatever he wants you to be. And he chose to shape Johnny Erickson Tata into a paralyzed person, because somehow in God's all-seeing, all-knowing, all-powerful way, he needed somebody to be in that position, to do that job. And he needed to allow that to happen to Johnny, to make her into what he needed her to be. When you give your life to Christ, you're telling God, you can shape me into whatever instrument you need me to be. Are you willing to do that? I mean, that's scary. I don't want to be paralyzed. But yet I want to be a Christian. And I want to be where God wants me to be. And if God wants to maim me, because he needs a lame person in his kingdom, I got to be thankful for that, to say, God, thank you for using me. I really, really appreciate Otto Koning on giving thanks. You don't always have to say thank you for exactly what happened to you, but you can always say thank you that God's working on you. You can always say thank you that God's shaping you and forming you and molding you and making you more Christ-like. You can always say thank you for making me more like Jesus. You can always say that. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in my own life, I've had some very, very bad things happen to me. If I just sit and think about the things that have happened to me from little on up, I can get very, very angry at God. And I can say, God, you knew before, I was ever conceived, you knew my parents, and you knew my neighborhood, and you knew my neighbors, and you knew, and you knew, and you knew, and you knew, and you just let it. And I can get so angry and so bitter, and I can feel so bad because I'm so behind everyone else. Or I can look at it and say, you know what? God knew. And even though some of the most evil things in the world have happened to me, I know that God thought it was okay to let it happen. It was okay because he knew it was going to make me into what he needed me to be. And because he knew he was going to help me get through it. He was going to help me get to heaven in spite of it. He was going to help me to be used in the kingdom. And you can say thank you for that, you know. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, in order for this goes back to the body of Christ, we as believers are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. In fact, we're not supposed to tell dirty jokes because we're supposed to be saying edifying things, good things that edify the people around us. We're supposed to be speaking to ourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And here he says, submitting yourselves one to another. In order for a church to work well, there has to be some give. We have to submit to each other. And it's something that I've had to struggle with my whole life. I used to think that if someone was in charge, they had to be perfect, right? If you're going to be in charge, you're going to be perfect. And as soon as you're not perfect, I don't have to submit to you. Well, the older I've gotten, the more I realized nobody is perfect. And even the people in charge are not perfect. And yet, that doesn't change my job. My job is to submit whether they are perfect or not. My job is to submit whether they make mistakes or not. And he says that as a body of Christ, we need to give to each other a little. We need to be able to recognize the will of God and say, all right, I'm going to fall into step behind that. I'm going to support that, even though I don't think it was exactly what I would have done. Even though I don't agree with everything precisely exactly, I'm still going to just, for the sake of unity, the love and the unity that is supposed to be part of the body of Christ, I am going to submit to that. And of course, the Bible, the New Testament, tells us about how we're supposed to treat elders. I did not write down those references, but, you know, we're supposed to honor those elders. We're supposed to honor those people and to submit to them. And what's very, very scary is if you say, yeah, but they made a big, horrible mistake. Now, if they're out of the will of God, you do need to make sure the Bible gets upheld. But if you don't like what they're doing, remember, they have to answer to God for the decisions they've made. And so it's okay. It's okay for you to submit to something that's not quite exactly the way you think it ought to be. Because God is going to make it right on Judgment Day. That's scary for the person in charge. But that's why you can submit. And you can submit in freedom. You can submit without fear because you know God is going to honor that. And I mean, I don't like to go extreme. I do want to just bring out a verse that gets quoted often in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. It says, we ought to obey God rather than men. There comes a point, and sadly, in the 90s, I was part of a denomination that merged with a liberal denomination, and by the early 2000s had accepted wholeheartedly homosexuality. The churches that I grew up in have now withdrawn from the denomination, and I think that's perfectly right. As soon as the authority stops going by the Bible, you have to withdraw. You have to leave because we are to obey God rather than men. So in all of our submission, we're ultimately submitted to God. And as soon as the authority no longer uphold Scripture, then you do have a right to speak up and to maybe separate if necessary. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, it's because God commands it, and to not be in submission would be to not be in submission to God, which would be to get in trouble with God. Now, when I said I would just go through Ephesians, I totally forgot this part about wives and husbands. And I'm not married, so I don't know how much I should talk about it. I worked with a Catholic man. He said, you know, one thing about having a priest, he says, they sure don't know a lot about family. I was like, oh, that makes sense. Maybe we're in the same dilemma here. So you've got us, we're all submitting to each other just for that love and that unity. Remember, we're supposed to be a testimony to the world around us by our love for each other. It would only make sense there needs to be some submission. And not, where is that in Ephesians? And not the clamor and not the wrath and anger. You know, it's so easy to just have big arguments all the time in church, and that's just not biblical. There comes a point where you just, for the sake of peace, say it's not worth fighting about. Especially if you're talking about things that nobody really knows the answer to and aren't really going to help anybody anyway, like in Timothy. So here we have us submitting to each other. We have wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the church, even the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord that church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife that see that she reverence her husband. I'm at a disadvantage because I spent 12 years in public school. I think you did too, right? Yeah. And in public school, at least, 1987 to 1999, I was totally brainwashed into equality, 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 equality. So much so that when I read these verses, I don't even like to think about them. That's one of the more subtle reasons why I don't think anybody should send their kids to a public school. Whether they're getting shot or not, whether they're getting education you don't like or not, there's far more subtle agendas there, like the environmentalism. I mean, that's another thing I notice in my own life. It's all the brainwashing of environmentalism. And I'm okay with saving the planet, but you have to remember that they are using environmentalism to condone abortion. They're using environmentalism to condone euthanasia. They are using environmentalism to condone any kind of relationship that doesn't create children, like homosexuality. It's actually got a very, very sinister, dark side to it. So on the surface, yeah, save the planet, don't use more than you need. But on the dark side, we're going to start killing people for the sake of the environment. And that is not right. A human being is never of less value than the environment. Okay. Yes. So the subtle brainwashing in school. Woo! But I think as you read the Bible, you find out that everybody has a spot in the rank. There's no exceptions. If you want to say there's somebody here in this room that doesn't have to submit to somebody, you're wrong. We all have a place in the ladder. And the whole point is this is God's will. We all have to submit to our respective people above us, otherwise it's never going to work. In order for the body of Christ to work, there has to be submission. And of course, our great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, went first and gave us the example to follow when he submitted to the Heavenly Father. And that's a beautiful thing because Christ is God. And to see Christ humble himself and to become subject to the Father and say, Lord, yes, I'll become a human being. Now, that would be like me becoming an earthworm. I don't think I would enjoy that. Not at all. Go crawl around in the garbage with a bunch of other slimy, dirt-eating, blind, toothless worms. And the Lord said, you know, I'll do that. I'll become an earthworm for you because that's how it's going to work, right? That's how we're going to get this thing to work. So you see Christ in submission to the Father. And then you see the church in submission to Christ. The church as a whole has to be submitted to Christ. And then you see the elders in the church that have to be submitted to the Word of God and to Christ. And then you have every man in church who ought to be submitted to the elders, to Christ, and to God, right? There's nobody who's not submitted to somebody. And when you're an atheist, you hate it. When you're an atheist, you don't want anybody to be in charge. I don't want God running my life. I don't want Jesus running my life. I don't want my parents running my life. I don't want nobody running my life because I want to do what I want to do because I want to be happy. And to me, being happy means I get to do whatever I want. For those of you who have tried that, you know it doesn't work. And it works so well on a boat. It works so well in a kitchen. If you study kitchen history, they have what's called the brigade, the kitchen brigade. And they have it all on paper, who's in charge of who. Right? Starts at the top with the chef. And then you have the under chef. And then you have the soup chef and the veggie chef and the fish chef you have the cold cuts chef and you have the pastry chef and the bread chef. And it's all the chart. Who answers to who? And at the top, there's one person in charge, right? And what's interesting is in a classic kitchen, which we don't see much of those anymore, they're too expensive. In a classic kitchen, there's an expediter. And all that food, you get the soup from the soup chef and the veggies from the veggie chef and you get the fish from the fish chef and it all goes onto one plate, you know, soup, veggies, fish, or whatever you're having. The expediter looks at that plate and he makes sure it's good. And if he doesn't like something, he's like, fix it! And it has to go back. It goes through one person. Before that food leaves the kitchen, it's one person, and you have all these cooks, and all their food comes to this one person, and they decide whether it's going out or not. And of course, if you sell bad food, your ratings are going to go down, your reputation is going to go down. On a ship, I've said this before, you see the motivation, it says, there's no I in team. But every ship has a captain. So in spite of this no I in team, they still haven't reorganized the organization of a ship. The captain of the ship rules with an iron fist. I mean, he makes life and death decisions. And that's why you've got it. When you're on a boat, you listen to the captain. Because the company, whoever owns that boat, whoever owns that merchandise, has put him in charge when you're on an airplane. Did you know flight attendants are more important than just giving you pretzels and water? Did you know it's I don't know how serious of an offense it is to not do what the flight attendant tells you to do. They actually have legal authority to maintain law and order in the air. When a flight attendant tells you to do something, you do it, or you will be in trouble with the government. So you see it all over. There has to be an order of authority. In a business, it has to be. Otherwise, it just won't work. So when you see wives submitting to your husbands, we're not just picking on one group. Because we all have our spot. And we all have those places that we're supposed to submit to. And of course, every one of us needs to submit according to the will of God. And no doubt, when the person ahead of you acts out and does bad things, and you feel like you shouldn't have to submit, it's easy to feel that way. But you have to remember, it's God. It's God that laid out this structure, and He wants us to live by it. So, we'll just stop there. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That is where we'll stop for next Sunday. It's just to make things work. Make things run smoothly. Make things run efficiently. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word and for giving us guidance and direction on how to get through this life in its most effective way. And Father, in a way that glorifies you and hopefully manifests you to the unsafe people around us. We ask for your Spirit in our lives as we leave this place to save souls. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Let's dismiss.